Well, today, we're sort of in between series. We did a series in Micah, and then next couple weeks, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Actually, Pastor Mark Banadim is going to be leading us through that. So I'm just so thrilled for him to be teaching as our family's on vacation for the next couple of weeks. So we got this kind of in-between week. And so I thought, you know, what would be a good book to tackle in a week? A little bit shorter. And I've never preached from the book of Jude before. I don't even know if I've even heard a sermon from the book of Jude before. So I thought, you know, let's dive in here because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and all the other things. And so see if you can find the book of Jude in your Bible. Okay, if you find the book of Revelation, take a left. It's the one right before it, and it's kind of funny. It's a funky little book that's got a few strange references in it. We'll look at those too, which is one of the reasons why we don't teach from it maybe quite as frequently. But the thing about the book of Jude that is especially powerful is, well, you know how newspapers often will have like letters to the editor? Who here has ever written a letter to the editor? Okay, because every now and again, there is some issue that comes up that you're like, somebody's got to say something about that. Or some of you have done that, you've had that kind of experience on social media where you're like, I got something I got to get off my chest, you know? And you write kind of a longer thing about whatever. Now, of course, in the letters to the editor, I'm sure yours was profound. Some of them are bonkers. Same thing with social media. Yours was amazing. I'm sure of it. Some of them are just people getting some anger off of their, some steam off. The book of Jude, it seems, kind of resulted from something a little bit like that. Is Jude, and this is where it gets especially interesting, Jude, Jesus' younger brother Jude, had something to say. And so rather than do the thing that he thought he was going to do, he wrote this letter. It's fascinating. And we're actually going to be reading the entirety of it. Don't worry. It's one of the shortest books of the Bible. It's not even multiple chapters. It's just one chapter. There's the book of Jude, chapter 1. That's the whole thing. But it's Jude notices something going on in the church that gets him so concerned that he knows somebody has to say something. And so he does. And as we take a closer look, I think we're going to find this really fascinating because the same issues that affected the church 2,000 years ago as this letter was being written are some of the same issues we're dealing with today. So, anyway, see if you can find the book of Jude. As we start things up in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, we put that up on the screen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, his brother James ended up being a fairly major leader in the early church. Jude, probably less so, or at least he was less prolific. He only wrote this, that was recorded in the scriptures that we know about. But can we just take a moment and think about, like, this is a big deal. Jude's older brother was Jesus. Can you imagine how weird that would be growing up? You know, when report cards come in, you're like, oh, man. Oh, man. But it seems even that during Jesus' earthly ministry, that his siblings, they had concerns about him. The book of Mark, for example, records that some of his immediate family members wondered whether he had kind of gone crazy. I mean, here's Mr. Goody Two Shoes who knows everything about the Bible and he's really, really into God, but he starts saying some pretty wild things about himself. And so Jude and James, and if Jesus had other brothers and sisters that we don't totally know their names of, it seems that they had concerns about Jesus until the resurrection. And then the thing that they saw when they met their bro, their older brother, resurrected from the dead, so convinced them that Jude, and can we put verse 1 up on the screen again, that Jude would end up referring to his brother, his older brother, as someone that he was going to be a servant to. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God incarnate? Be like, it would take a blankety-blank miracle. I mean, this is one of those places where you kind of need some salty language to really express how difficult it would be to believe that your sibling, your brother, was God incarnate. It would take a miracle. That's exactly why Jude and James, in their belief, is one of the most profound evidences that Jesus actually died and actually, literally, historically rose again. It would take a lot to convince you, wouldn't it? Because you're no dummy. Neither was James. Neither was Jude. They saw something so convincing that they would be ready to give their lives rather than deny what they saw in their older brother. That they would, like that Jude later will refer to his older brother as the Lord. Wow. So I just got this parked there for a second. Okay. So Jude sees all this stuff. And so let's keep reading. To those who have been called, who have been loved in God the Father and kept for or in by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love to yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write it to you about the salvation we share, instead I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who, and here we get to the point of the letter, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ our only sovereign and Lord. I misread that. So here's what's going on. Now, the fundamental big idea of Christianity is grace. That's the distinctive idea of Christianity. Grace. As Acts would put it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is all about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you through his death on the cross and his rising again from the grave. It is all about grace. That's the Christian distinctive. That's also why grace is the thing that very easily and very often gets misunderstood. And it tends to get misunderstood in one of two ways. On one side, there is legalism. And, you know, the early church dealt with that. We see in Paul's letter, especially to the letter to the church in Galatia, to the what we know as the book of Galatians. He's dealing with this because, of course, you know, people hear this message of Jesus. Oh, isn't it great that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose from the dead for you, and that through him, all of your sins are forgiven and you are made right with God. And there's got to be more to it than that, right? There's got to be like some expectations, right? And so in the book of Galatia, there were what they call these Judaizers, or people that basically came in with the argument of Jesus was Jewish. And so if you want to really follow Jesus, you need to act more Jewish. So you need to pick up some, you know, Jewish practices. You need to take on some distinctively Jewish medical procedures, gentlemen. But there's things that you need to do if you really want to follow Jesus. And Paul ends up arguing vigorously against this. You know, if you add something to this message of Jesus, you miss the entire point. It is all about his grace. It is all about his love. It is all about what he has already done for us. So that's one extreme. Grace gets missed in legalism. But the other side of the argument is grace can get missed in moral license. And that's what Jude ends up needing to talk about. We see hints of this in books like 1 Corinthians as Paul is writing to the church there. But Jude needs to take this thing on and take it right head on, because here's the thing that also can happen when we hear this message of grace, especially if we really hear it. We hear something like, God loves you unconditionally. There is nothing that you can do that will make God love you any more or make God love you any less. He has done everything for you. You are completely forgiven. You are completely set free. You are completely a new person. And exactly, that is that's the essence of the message of grace. It is the essence of the gospel. And for some, when we hear it, we go, okay, so you mean I could do anything and God has already forgiven me? Yeah. Really? Okay. Well, in that case, I have quite a list of things I was wanting to try. Where we start to view grace a little bit like, and I know that this is an imperfect illustration, a little bit like James Bond and the License to Kill, which, by the way, doesn't actually exist. Or we look at it a little bit like diplomatic immunity. Or here's the illustration I wanted to leave you with today as we look at this. It's kind of like having a grace card. When you want to really do something, you just play the grace card. You know, there's some sins I was really wanting to try out, Lord, but you gotta love me because of the grace card. You know, you read it in the Bible, you shouldn't really do that, whether that is you need to forgive people, or don't be prideful, or stop sleeping around. The grace card. I'm going to play the grace card, God. Here's the grace card. See, you have to love me. You have to forgive me now. And on one sense, that's true. On one sense, that's true. The grace of Jesus really does cover all sin. But the other side of the same truth is this. If you're free to live any way you want, why do you want that? If you're free to live any way you want, why choose sin? And so Jude looks at it from this perspective, and he starts to identify what I think Jude would call the most dangerous person in the church. Who is the most dangerous person in the church? Jude helps us identify that. I think the way that Jude would answer this, and as we go further into the book of Jude, you test me on this. The most dangerous person in the church is someone who knows much about Jesus, but whose life is not changed by Jesus. You might be a scriptural expert. You might be a really great public speaker. You might be a dynamic leader, but your heart is still full of pride, arrogance, selfishness. You know a lot about grace, just enough to play the grace card every time God tells you to do something that you don't want to do, or tells you to stop doing something that you actually really enjoy. So rather than have a heart that's surrendered, You've got a mind that understands a lot about grace, just enough to abuse it. Or you look at this question, you know, so in Jesus, you are free from sin's condemnation. Period. So how do you want to live now? I'm free from sin's condemnation. So do I choose sin? Or do I choose Jesus? Jesus has set you free. So do you go right on back to the thing that used to bind you? But that's the struggle, isn't it? That's the struggle. So Jude says that, you know, some people like this, they've crept into the church. There's some people like this in the church. And the thing is, whether that's from legalism or from license, you've probably met them. If you have hurts from your church past, or hurts from some of the people, you maybe have people of quote-unquote faith growing up that have really wounded your soul, it probably stems back on some degree to this issue. So whether that's legalism, you know, some of us were raised in church environments where it's all about Jesus, but, you know, brother, don't let your hair grow too long. It's all about Jesus, but lady, that skirt is way too short. You know, take whatever it is, or it's all about Jesus, but you better not smoke, you better not chew, you don't go out with those who do. Or whatever it is, there's going to be, but the focus is on the rules. Who here has had some familiarity with environments like that? Yeah. And it can be wounding to your soul. Because you might talk a lot about grace, but you experience almost none of it. But the other side is also true. That dangerous person in the church, the person that can talk a big talk, but when you start looking behind the scenes, their life is nothing like the message that they proclaim. You talk about grace, but what you experience from them is maybe their own arrogance or pride, boastfulness. Their marriage is a wreck, if they're married at all. They've got an excuse for everything that somehow makes them right and you wrong every single time. They're not open to correction or rebuke. They know just enough about grace and just enough about Jesus to make them immune from the transformative effects of grace. They can talk a lot about Jesus, but and it's very difficult, of course, because you can't look into somebody else's soul. You really have no idea. But there's good reason to believe that they don't know Jesus at all. They know about Jesus lots, but they don't know Jesus at all. Those are the church experiences that have, for some, have caused deep, deep wounds. You see the megachurch that just blows up. This pastor on a pillar that just goes, what just happened here? How in the world could that be going on behind the scenes? Well, the book of Jude reminds us that dynamic, even though we can never look into somebody else's soul, but that dynamic has been going on for many, many years. And so we're going to look at this longer passage in here. Actually, I'm going to read through it pretty fast. This is the part of the book of Jude that gets a little bit weird because it refers to a couple of stories. One is from what's called the Testament of Moses, which is a first century document. The other one was the Book of Enoch. Neither one of these books are in the Bible. I mean, you can look them up, but these are just early documents. But so in that way, it's a little bit weird because you're like, I don't remember hearing that Bible story anywhere. That's because it wasn't in the Bible. But what it was in was in some other books that the early church would have been reading, and a lot, especially Jewish Christians, would be very familiar with. It's kind of like, you know, in a sermon, hopefully you'll hear a lot of Bible being read and being referred to, but you might also hear some other Christian literature. You know, like, you know, if you've been listening to me at all, you've probably heard phrases from Max Lucado or from, like, you know, Rick Warren and Purpose Driven Life or something from Beth Moore or things like that, or C.S. Lewis. Yay, C.S. Lewis. Well, the Testament of Moses is an awful lot like Screwtape Letters, if you're familiar with that book by C.S. Lewis, where it's a fictional book, that points us to some spiritual truths. It's fiction, but points us to things that are true, even though it's presented from a fictional perspective. Does that make sense? Anyway, so we're going to read through this next section here, and hopefully, among other things, this is going to equip you so when you start reading in the book of Jude, you're like, oh, I remember that. Oh, yeah, that part's weird, but I'm not going to like get too hung up on it. I'm going to look for this deeper theme that all throughout history, there have been people who could have known God, who were close to God, but didn't actually know him. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So not every Israelite believed in God. They were all rescued by God. They did not believe in him. Verse 6, and the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Here he's talking about a story from a document called the Testament of Moses. So, anyways, like Screwtape letters. Anyways, he did not dare condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander what they don't understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain, who have rushed to profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves on the sea, foaming up in their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, this is a quote from the book of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of their ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. They're grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. That's the issue. They're just doing whatever they want, rather than trying to live lives of submission, where the Holy Spirit guides them. So there's people like this all throughout biblical history, all throughout both biblical and non-biblical stories of faith. People that could have known God, could have walked closely to God, who God has reached out to help and invite, and decided to go their own way instead. And when these folks make their way into the church, especially into positions of leadership in the church, it can be deadly. So here's Jude talking about bad leaders. How do we know who good leaders are? How do we figure out, you know, who's worthy of following? Who's worthy of listening to? Well, Jude's brother James tells us a little bit about that. So James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Or Paul, as he's writing to the book to the church in Galatia, would write this, Galatians chapter 5, hopefully words that are really, really familiar to you. Like, how do you know people who've been walking in the Spirit? How do you know people who have a relationship with Jesus? Well, these are people who, over time, are going to be increasingly exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, there's stuff that happens to our souls as a result of time with Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, is, say it with me, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you're looking for leaders to follow, that's what you look for. Look for those things. Realize that the way that leadership looks in culture is often going to be very different in the church. All culture loves bold, brash, arrogant leaders. And here I'm talking whether you're left-leaning or right-leaning. Whether you're almost every sector of culture, we love those bold, angry, ambitious, brash leaders. But here, Jude, James, and ultimately Jesus reminds us that that's not what true leadership looks like. You want to find out who the leaders are, look for who serves. Look for those who have hearts that are honestly yielded to God. Now it's important to note, see, every Christian is going to struggle against sin. We've all got stuff. Every Christian struggles against sin. All of us are broken. All of us are unfinished business. All of us have got junk in our lives. All of us. Can I get an amen? Yeah, because at least you can look at your neighbor and you're like, yeah, they got issues, I'm telling you. So I'm praying for them, trying to work on them. Jesus, do what you can. All of us are a mess. All of us are a mess. All of us struggle against sin. But the issue is, can you keep up the struggle? Don't let the sin define you. Your sin is not your identity. Jesus is your identity. We're going to be talking a lot about that issue as we move into the fall. I actually think this issue of identity is one of the central issues that we are struggling with in our culture right now. What makes you you? Are you ultimately defined by your proclivities, by your temptation, by your orientation? What makes you you? And the scriptures have a distinct answer for that. You matter because God says you matter. And your ultimate identity is found in Christ, who says that you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are set free, you are a new creation, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. And so we will all struggle against sin our whole lives because we're all a mess. But as God works in us at his own speed and at his own time, so we got to be careful to not like just, hey, here's the things about you that bother me, so God better get to work on you about the things that bother me. Be careful with that. It's not your job to put somebody else's recovery timeline onto their life. But as we grow in our walk with Jesus, our lives will change. There is nothing more transformational than knowing Christ. That's why Jude, as we finish off the letter, he writes to whoever will listen in this kind of letter to the editor, but you, verse 20, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves there as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So be merciful with those who doubt. Just take a look at your neighbor. Sometimes we doubt. Be merciful with the doubts. Save others by snatching them from the fire. You see your friend heading into something that's going to burn them. Do what you can to lovingly turn them around. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. When you see one another struggle, and honestly struggle against sin, be gentle with one another, but expect that there is a struggle, and keep struggling. And that's why it ends with this promise. Because, you know, as we struggle against sin, as we look to yield our lives to Jesus, Jesus is right there with us. Now, I'm gonna read this again, and I love how John Brandt ended his prayer with these words. He's a smart man. So to him who is able to keep you, he's quoting from the book of Jude, who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great, what's that word? Joy. God is happy about what he's doing in your life. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. It is not about you getting your life cleaned up. It is about you walking with Jesus and letting him work in you. So this passage helps us to hopefully have some better lenses for understanding the world around us. Friends, do not fall into the trap of following people, even in a church, who lead like the world leads. Look at their lives. Look at their hearts. Look at their legacies. Look for the fruit of the Spirit. Look for the fruit of the Spirit. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. And I think it also reminds us, as we just think about what that means for our own hearts, like in our own journeys, because the truth is, even as we're walking with Jesus, it is really easy to get distracted. It's really easy to whether that's be distracted in our sins or to be distracted by the rules or be distracted by the activity. So I want to bring this up as we close. Don't let your activity for God outweigh your connection with God. I say that especially to those who are in positions of leadership within the church. I say this with my finger pointing out and three fingers pointing back. Don't let your activity for God outweigh your connection with God. It really is, it has always been all about Jesus. And the time you spend with him in prayer, the ways you connect with him through the word, and I pray you're in the word daily. Guys, it is harder than ever right now to be a Christian. And I think things are going to get harder before they get easier. Your time in the word, your time in honest prayer, where you lay out your junk before the Lord, you know, all the nasty feelings, all my anxieties, all my doubts, all my fears, God, here they are. Meet me in them. Help me with them. Connect to God honestly. Tell him how you are feeling. Tell him what is going on in your life. Talk to him. Connect with him so that your activity for God, even in all the great things that you aspire to do, I know some of you are like, you are serving. You're doing so very, very much. Don't let your activity for God outweigh your connection with God. There are a few things more sad to see than the, and here's at least for me, and you've probably seen your own version of this, than the embittered pastor who has gotten so worn down by all of their work in the church that they have neglected their prayer life. There are few things more sad than that church leader who's been so active and doing so many different things, but they, when it really gets down to it, somehow they got into this funky pattern. So they don't really pray. They don't really meet with the Lord. And eventually that just catches up. How's your walk with the Lord? Do you know how much He wants to meet with you? Do you know how much He wants to hear just what's going on in your life today? I mean, He already knows, but He wants to talk with you about it. What's keeping you from meeting with God? Like, really? If you're too busy, so what are you too busy doing? When He's been there all along, He's right there with you while you're working on the boat. He's right there with you while you're balancing the spreadsheet. He's right there with you while you're taking inventory. He's right there with you while you're writing those emails. He's right there with you while you're cooking dinner. He's right there with you while you're putting the grandkids to bed. He's right there with you while you're vacuuming. He's right there with you while you're gardening, while you're painting, while you're driving, while you're swimming, while you're running, while you're sleeping. He's right there with you. Why not bring Him in? There's nothing more transformative than just an authentic walk with Jesus. Now, there's going to be things in your soul, and there certainly are things in mine that just want to distract me from that place. Legalism, license, we fall away from grace, but it's still right there at the center. Jesus, I want to know You more. I want to know You more. Increase my desire for You. My love for Your word. My desire to meet with You in prayer. I know You're God and You're not finished with me yet. God, help me to long for that transformation of my soul. Not to beat myself up for the things I haven't accomplished yet or all the character flaws that I'm still very aware of and You're even more aware of. But Lord, come into my life. Change me. Is that Your prayer? It's mine. I want to know You more, Jesus. Can we just put that little prayer up on the screen? I want to know You more, Jesus. I invite you to just bow your head for a moment. What's God saying to you today? What do you sense the Spirit doing in your life today? What invitation does God have for you? What do you want to say to Him? I would invite you, and you can use your own words, use whatever you want to use as you talk to God. But somewhere in that prayer, maybe something a little bit like this: Jesus, I want to know You more. I want to know You more. Come into my life. Change me from the inside out. Transform me in the ways that You want to transform me. I want to know You more, Jesus. It's all about You. If you're praying a prayer like that for the first time or the first time in a long time, I hope you would tell somebody about it. Because that moment of where you maybe cross that line of faith, where just like James and Jude, you realize, hey, this Jesus thing is for real. It's not just somebody I've heard about. It's not just a historical figure. He's a living Savior. He is God with me every day. If you're praying a prayer like that, I hope you'll tell somebody, because you're starting on at the beginning of the greatest journey ever. It's a journey with God. A journey that lasts all the way into eternity. So Lord, would you do in us the things that you want to do in us? Help my heart, help our hearts to be surrendered to you. Give us the faith to trust what you say, to yield every element and area of our lives to you, God. We don't want to just know about you. We want to know you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.